Okay, our study, as we started last week, is about the Bible. It's about proving the Bible is true and if we have the most accurate copy of the Word of God given to man by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And if the Bible we have, whatever version we may have, or translation, is not the authentic Word of God, then our entire Christian way of life is undermined. Last week we talked about what evidence exists separate and apart from the Bible that proves it's complete and accurate. And we talked about archaeological discoveries, the first one being in 1811 when Claude James Rich discovered the ruins of Babylon. And we talked about libraries that predated Abraham being found in the land of Ur, which we know he was from, and information from Babylon and some of these libraries, palaces, coincides with writings in the Bible. And obviously, they were written in the same period. We talked about writings found about Noah and a great flood, the Code of Hammurabi, which was found, and who lived during the time of Abraham. Lots of stone engravings of portions of the Old Testament, Dead Sea Scrolls. We also talked about writings separate from the Bible that show that the Bible is correct and true. Some of these historians are wicked, some were not. But they wrote about events recorded in the Bible also. The flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, Tower of Babel, the plagues of Egypt, wars, famine, and just probably too many things to list. And two other things we talked about were prophecies that were made, sometimes hundreds or thousands of years before they came true, but they came true and are still in the process of that, about many things. Destructions of nations, the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We're going to talk about some prophecies this morning again. And we also talked about the glory of God displayed in His creation, which it in of itself proves to mankind that there is an almighty Creator. And then we get information on all that, of course, from the Bible. So this morning we're going to talk about evidence within the Bible itself, not outside like last week, but this week, evidence from in the Bible that proves itself is true, because the Bible is a self-proving book. And what are some of the ways that you can think of that the Bible would prove itself true? Different ways. Prophecy, obviously. That's the first thing that came to my mind also.
Well, the Bible isn't really one book. I mean, it's compiled in one book, but it's really 66 books. And those books are consistent.
Okay.
There's the consistency amongst them, even though there's 40 different writers over 1,000 years.
Right. Okay. Another thing, a couple other things, is God's Word has always existed and always will, and the Bible proclaims that, and we'll talk about that. Here's something else that proves that the Bible is true, is the miracles performed by Old Testament prophets, by Jesus, and by the apostles after Jesus, that all proved what they said was true. And they were able to back all of that up. And we have many people today and in that time that made lots of claims, but they weren't able to prove them. The amount of manuscripts, fragments of the Bible, etc., are far, far beyond any other ancient book. And I have some reading I want to do for you on that. I think it's interesting. And the other thing that I found was the truths of the Bible, specifically from Psalms and Proverbs. This is how the Bible, one way the Bible proves itself is true. Psalms and Proverbs tell us what the result of our life will be if we live righteously or if we live wickedly. And it usually takes time for those to be borne out, but they are, over a period of time, over a period of years. And they are a prophecy in themselves. They're a predictor. And, of course, they were inspired by God. Okay. So let's go. Let's start with the prophecies. Does anybody know how many prophecies in the Old Testament that there are about Jesus? Just Jesus. Yeah, probably. Some people think there's over 350. There's obviously over 50 very direct references, prophecies that are just without a doubt and very plain to read. And we'll talk about one or two. But many, many prophecies in the Old Testament are about kings and kingdoms, the destruction of kingdoms, kingdoms raised rulers raised up by God for specific purposes. Who's a specific ruler that you can think of that was raised up by God to do something? Pilate?
Cyrus.
Cyrus.
Herod.
How about the Old Testament?
Pharaoh.
Okay. All right, that's just a few there. And
Nebuchadnezzar,
yeah. In fact, we're going to talk about him. We're going to talk about him right now. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 25. We'll look at our first example here of a prophecy fulfilled, made and fulfilled. Jeremiah 25, verses 8 through 13. Would somebody want to read that?
Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I'll send and take all the families of the north, said the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring him against this land, against its inhabitants, and against the nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and a perpetual desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and from the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of millstones and the light of the lamp. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years.
Two more.
Then it will come to pass, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon, that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make a perpetual desolation. So I will bring on the land all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied concerning the nations.
Okay. So we're all familiar with this, but it's not some vague statement made about, well, your nation's going to be overthrown. Well, you can pretty much say that about any nation if you wait long enough, can't you? Because we know that no nation stands forever. But this was very specific. Jeremiah told them that they would be overthrown and overthrown by Babylon, by Nebuchadnezzar, who was the ruler at that time, and it would last for 70 years. Then they would come back, and then Babylon would be overthrown. So there was about four or five prophecies just in that one statement. This was foretold by Jeremiah, depending on how people count time, anywhere from 626 to 586 B.C., and came true. It took about 50 years before Israel was carried away and the chain of events began. So we know here's something written, told aforetime that came true. Here's one that you may not remember. Somebody read Nahum chapter 1. I'm trying to get used to this. I'm using this, one of these Bibles that Larry had. Nahum chapter 1, verse 10, and then chapter 3, verse 15. We have a prophecy about Nineveh.
Nahum 1:10.
Yes.
They will be entangled among thorns and drunk from their wine. They will be consumed
Okay, and then 3 and 15.
Fear the fire will devour you, the sword will cut you down, and like grasshoppers consume you. Multiply like grasshoppers, multiply like locusts.
Okay, so going back a little bit, we know who went to Nineveh first to tell them to repent?
Jonah.
And they did repent. So they weren't destroyed. But now we're reading that they are going to be destroyed. Well, we know that this was about 100 years or so after Jonah first went to Nineveh. And they repented. They became wicked again. And Nahum at this time predicts the demise of Nineveh. And furthermore, he tells them, if you read the whole book, it's only 3 chapters. You can read it in 5 minutes or less. But it tells us that Nineveh, the occupants of Nineveh, will be intoxicated. They'll be drunk with wine when they are destroyed. And the way they're going to be destroyed is the city's going to be burned. Now, many times when cities were destroyed, they were burned. They were overtook and then burned to the ground. And so in any case, we have two specific prophecies here. This was prophesied by Nahum. The two dates I found, one was 647 and one was 614 B.C. So I'm not sure which is correct. But we do know that Nineveh was burned and destroyed in 612. So whichever time the prophecy was, the fulfillment was shortly thereafter. So this is one that I didn't really remember about the destruction of Nineveh. And anybody remember any details about the size of Nineveh from the book of Jonah? Took about 3 days. I've read that two things. One, that it took 3 days to walk through the center of it, and one, that it took 3 days to walk around it, which it wouldn't be near as big. But either way, it was a huge city. And what's the last verse of Jonah? 110. Is it 110,000 that don't know their left from the right hand? Children is the way I understand that. But in any case, there were hundreds of thousands of people in the city of Nineveh. And we know that it was a huge city. And who founded Nineveh? We just talked about this the other night. Who built Nineveh?
Nimrod.
Nimrod, the descendant of Cain. One of the descendants of Cain. Nimrod, and they've also attributed to him to building Babylon, the Tower of Babel, and many of those cities. He was quite a entrepreneur, we might say today. He was quite a builder, quite a leader over many hundreds of years that he lived.
You may talk about this. We talked about Babylon.
Uh-huh.
And I thought the one that really gets me the prophecy was that Babylon would never be inhabited.
Rebuilt, yeah.
I
read it just the other day, but
it has been tried. People have, I think, have went out there and tried to start villages and things, and just remember, history says that they failed. There
yeah, that may be in Jeremiah, one of Jeremiah's prophecies. But yeah, when Babylon, we know, was at the time that it was built, at the time. Well, up until it was destroyed, was probably the most fertile place on the face of the earth. There in the what's called the Crescent Valley or the Fertile Valley between the Tigris and the Euphrates. And I've read that when they excavate, they get down, I don't know how many feet it is, but they'll get down a certain amount of feet and they find this alluvial soil, and they find soil that has silted in over the years. And that's the richest soil when rivers flood. That's why you see big fields along the Missouri and the Mississippi River and other rivers. And when they flood, it brings in fresh dirt, and it's just a lush green valley. And we've been talking also on Wednesday nights about Lot saw all that when Abraham and Lot came into the area, and Lot saw the plain and how fertile and green it was. He grabbed it. Okay, so you know, as we think about this, we see generation after generation and story after story, and in the Old Testament times, they're all pretty much taking place in the same place. All these things just keep happening, time, kingdom after kingdom, all in this general region and area. And obviously, it wasn't the exact same place, but it went from, we might say, Ur of the Chaldees down in the south up to, oh, I don't know, Haran, maybe, where Abraham went, up to the mountains. Okay, any other thought? Okay, let's turn to another prophecy we have in Ezekiel chapter 26. We've got a few verses there. This Bible has got the little finger tabs, and that really goosed me up. Ezekiel 26. This is about, these are prophecies about Nebuchadnezzar, again, destroying Tyre. Tyre and Sidon. And does anybody know what, off the top of your head, what happened? What happened eventually to Tyre, the physical city of Tyre and Sidon?
Is it flooded now?
Yeah.
Underwater?
Yeah. Well, it's not flooded, but it's underwater. So let's look at Ezekiel 26. I'll read 1 through 5 to get started. And it came to pass in the 11th year, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, because Tyre has said against Jerusalem, Aha, she is broken, who was the gateway of the peoples. Now she is turned over to me, I shall be filled, she is laid waste. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and will cause many nations to come up against you, as the sea causes its waves to come up. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. It shall be a place for the spreading nets, in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. It shall become plunder for the nations. All right, so the first part of this is the people of Tyre basically are bad-mouthing Jerusalem, and God is going to destroy Tyre. It has become very wicked, and says that it will be flat, as we see in the end of verse 5, and there will be a place to spread nets or fishermen there. So that gives us a hint. Now look at verse 14 and 19. I will make you like the top of a rock. You shall be a place for spreading nets, and you shall never be rebuilt. For I, the Lord, have spoken, says the Lord God. 19. For thus says the Lord God, when I make you a desolate city, like cities that are not inhabited, when I bring the deep upon you and great waters cover you, then I will bring you down with those who descend into the pit, etc. Okay, so this is a prophecy that by Ezekiel that Tyre will be destroyed and the water will come over it. He prophesied this about 587 B.C., and it was in 573 that Tyre was destroyed. But the water didn't come over it at that time. Anybody remember from history how this all happened?
Well, they scraped the city. They destroyed it and scraped it all and made a causeway out into the Mediterranean.
200 and some years later, 332, Alexander the Great took the ruins of Tyre and threw them into the sea to make a land bridge to get out to an island of Tyre to conquer that. There were cities or whatever, people out there. And he took all this, well, not maybe not all of it, but enough, threw it into the sea, and his soldiers walked out there and conquered it. And it's still underwater. And you can find pictures of it on the internet.
Apparently
that was ever built.
Okay.
Tyre.
Yeah.
And it was thought to be that it would never ever be able to be destroyed until Alexander the Great did what he did.
Right.
But the people that have been over there say actually there are fishermen and there's nets out on that bank.
Yeah.
And
I've seen pictures of statues underwater. You know, divers will find that stuff, and it's just, it's amazing. And you know, here it is, Ezekiel, through God, prophesied that first the city would be destroyed, and then about 200 and some years later, it took for it to be submerged. Now, many people would have looked at that during that time period, probably, and thought, well, that's, you know, you don't know what you're talking about. It's not underwater. Well, God's clock doesn't work like our clock, does it?
Makes you think of Noah as well as a prophet of God preaching about destruction of the flood that would come.
Right.
I mean, that was, who would have even thought that that would have been a reality?
Yeah. Okay, so let's throw one or two in about Jesus here. Somebody want to read Daniel 9:25, please? This is a prophecy by Daniel in 539 B.C. that there would be a Messiah.
Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks. 62 weeks, the street shall be built again, and the wall, and even a troublesome time.
Okay, so obviously the weeks are figurative language. Don't ask me to explain that now because I can't off the top of my head. But the best that I can find, and I think most people agree on this, that time in the counting of time, Jesus was born in 4 B.C., or maybe 4 to 7 B.C. It's not as we commonly think that, you know, the year 1 was started from the year Christ was born. Well, theoretically, yes, but apparently the calculations of man are off again. So in any case, if he was born in 4 B.C., 535 years later, this prophecy by Daniel came true. We know there's numerous prophecies by David about Jesus, which were about 1,000 years before. How about one from Moses in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 through 16? If somebody has that. Deuteronomy 18, 15 and 16.
The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desire of the Lord your God in the morning, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die.
Okay. Here's Moses, 1,400 years before Christ, prophesying of him. And while we're here, in Deuteronomy 18, let's look at verse 21 and 22. Somebody turn, please, to Isaiah 46 and have verses 9 and 10 ready. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. But let's look now at Deuteronomy 18, 21 and 22. What's a test for a prophet? How do we know if the prophet is telling the truth or not? Well, Moses says, if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is a thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. So, guess what we have here is the opposite. If someone prophesies something and it doesn't come true, you know that it's not of the Lord. Who was it in the New Testament? Was it Jesus that answered his disciples? Or am I thinking of something else that they asked him a question, Lord, how do we know if someone is speaking the truth? And that is to wait and see if it comes to pass. I guess we could call, in a sense, you could call this using your common sense, couldn't we? Somebody read Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, please.
Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring to him from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure.
And how does God tell us? Does God speak directly to man? No, he speaks through his prophets. At that time, he spoke through his prophets. And he can tell things backwards and forwards. He can tell the end from the beginning from the end. So God sees the whole panorama, we might say, of the story of man at one time. Okay. Enough about prophecies. Let's talk about God's Word always existing and the Bible proclaiming that. In Mark 13, verse 31, Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Where do we find the words of Jesus? We have it in the Scriptures. Did it exist before the Scriptures? Sure it did. Jesus and His words have always existed and have always been. We just have recorded for us what He wants us to know. There's a lot of things we don't know and we won't know until we leave this earth. But let's think about the Bible for just a second when he says, my words shall never pass away. And we'll probably talk about this in later in a few more weeks, but we know that there was a period, well, it's probably several periods of time when people have tried to exterminate the Bible, completely do away with the Bible. They've never been successful. In fact, it seemed that it only made it prosper more. It became more accessible. And when was it that the Bible really became accessible to mankind on a huge scale? The printing press. And I believe, if I'm right, it was in the 1400s, sometime in the 1400s. It really just exploded at that time. And the population of the world was growing extremely fast also. And as far as the Bible, we know that it will never be, it will always exist. Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. Would somebody turn to that, please, and read that? And then I have something I want to read by a commentator here, scholar. Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. Okay. Sometimes I'll speak for myself, the answer is yes. Sometimes I feel it that week after week, year after year, it seems like there's not much progress made sometimes in the church. Maybe at this congregation, but as the church as a whole. It doesn't seem like the church as a whole grows or there's much progress being made. But when you really examine it, the truth is that God's Word does reach a lot of people, and it's our responsibility to make sure it does. And so we don't know all of the things that God's Word does in each person's life. But God's Word will accomplish what He says it will. He says it won't return to Him void. I've got a little bit I want to read here about, this is from Neil Lightfoot, and also he takes some from F.F. Bruce on this passage. He says God's word will never pass away or return empty. No matter what man has done to destroy, change, or discount God's word, it still remains. God is in control, and he has made sure to maintain his message to us throughout the ages. If any book from ancient times has descended to us without substantial loss or alteration, it is the Bible. The number of manuscripts, archaeological evidence, early translations, and quotations from early Christian writers is so large that it is practically certain that the true reading of every doubtful passage is preserved in some or one of these ancient authorities. This can be said of no other ancient book in the world. The quality of materials available on the Bible text are also greater than all the other accepted classical manuscripts, many within 200 years of their originals. Also, the Hebrew culture, of which finds its origins in the Bible, have been preserved with incredible commitment even up to this present day, which shows the incredible accuracy of their copyists. And when you think about the scribes writing Bibles by hand, that's unbelievable. And they apparently had procedures and checks in place to check every single letter of every word. And a lot of those words were a whole page. Some of you probably know this better than me. They didn't split words up like we split words up. It's just continuous letters without vowels, a lot of them. All right, we need to move on here. 1 Peter, the first chapter, 24 and 25, Peter says, "The word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you." Or in other words, the word of God is forever, and that's what we're preaching to you. So let's look at, quickly, because I have another reading I want to read for you. We just got about 6 or 7 minutes here. Other ways that the Bible proves itself true. We've got miracles performed by the Old Testament prophets that confirmed their prophecies and inspiration before Christ came. We've got miracles performed by Christ, which confirmed his words. And we have miracles performed by the apostles after Christ that confirmed their words. Here's one in 1 Kings 18. And I'm not even going to turn there, but the whole chapter is about Elijah and the 450 prophets of Baal. Now, if that's not a prophecy that came true immediately, then there's not one. Elijah and these prophets, and you know this day-long ritual that they went through, they built all their altars and couldn't get their false gods to burn them up. And, of course, Elijah poured water all over them, had them pour all these barrels of water on them, and God sent fire from heaven and burned everything up. And then had Elijah kill all the prophets. If that is, boy, if we could have seen that, I mean, there were no doubters that day, not after that happened. And let's look at the apostles. Statement by the apostles. It says in Mark 16, verses 19 through 20. I think this is an important verse. I'll just read it. About the apostles performing miracles and confirming the word. So last two verses of the book of Mark. "So then after the Lord had spoken to them at his ascension, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs." So the Lord had a hand in everything they did, and he basically proved it day by day through the miracles that they worked. Any other thoughts on that? Okay, let's move right on then to the amount of verbatim ancient manuscripts and fragments of the Bible has no equal when compared to any other book written by man. Okay, all of the old evidence, physical evidences of the Bible that have been found far surpass any other work of man. I think you'll find this interesting, and I'll try to get it all in here. This is, I don't even know who wrote this. This is something that I've, well, part of it's from F.F. Bruce, but it's about a from a website called All About the Journey. And it's some researcher who writes some things I don't agree with, but he obviously is not had the Bible background, but he's kind of giving what appears to be an unbiased view. But this is about manuscripts. Dramatically, when the Bible manuscripts are compared to other ancient writings, they stand alone as the best preserved literary works of all antiquity. Remarkably, there are thousands of existing Old Testament manuscripts and fragments copied throughout the Middle East, Mediterranean, and European regions that agree phenomenally with each other. The manuscript evidence for the New Testament is also dramatic, with nearly 25,000 ancient manuscripts discovered and archived so far, at least 5,600 of which are copies and fragments in the original Greek. F.F. Bruce says, there is no body of ancient literature in the world which enjoys such a wealth of good textual attestation as the New Testament. Homer's Iliad, the most renowned book of ancient Greece, is the second best preserved literary work of all antiquity, with 643 copies of manuscript support discovered today. Okay, 643 copies of manuscripts. In those copies, there are 764 disputed lines of text, as compared to only 40 lines in all the New Testament manuscripts, disputed. In fact, many people are unaware that there are no surviving manuscripts of any of William Shakespeare's 37 plays, which were written in the 1600s, and scholars have been forced to fill some gaps in his works. Now, as I said last week, I'm reading this. Take it for what it's worth. You know, it's history. It may be right, it may be wrong, but you can determine that for yourself. But it's basically world history. This pales in textual comparison with the over 5,600 copies and fragments of the New Testament in the original Greek that together assure us that nothing's been lost. In fact, all of the New Testament, except 11 minor verses, can be reconstructed outside the Bible from the writings of the early church leaders of the 2nd and 3rd centuries A.D. And he goes on to talk about there's approximately 20,000 lines in the entire New Testament, and only 40 lines of that are in question in his view as to whether or not they are from the original writings. Not what does it mean, it's about whether or not it's an actual copy.
What was the number of New Testament manuscripts?
5,600 copies and fragments in the original Greek is what he's saying.
If you were to line up all 5,600, where there may be a hole in one, you may have 2,000 more that fill that in compared to something like, you know, Shakespeare or the others, where there's big holes that cannot be filled in and have to be assumed.
Yeah. Here's one other thing I want to throw in here. This is on Psalms and Proverbs. How they predict how our lives will be. The other night when we were at the emergency room with Finley, Ben and I were sitting there and we talked about it a little bit, but I had walked through, and I know that probably most all of you know this, but that was a Friday night. How many people were in that emergency room? I mean, there was over 100 people in there. There were people sitting everywhere, walking everywhere, and just looking at these people. And please understand, I'm not trying to be mean here. But, you know, when you live a wicked life, sometimes you just look wicked. And the results show in your face, they show in your body, they show in your life. And you show up a lot of times in the emergency room. You show up in prison. You show up in jail. And, you know, it's a sad deal. But Psalms and Proverbs predict wars among nations, crime, and all of these things that come from a life of sin. And just observing these people the other night, which, you know, I've done that most of my life, and I know that you all see it too. These things come true. The Bible is true, and the things said throughout the entire Bible are true. So that's just another way we can see that it's the Word of God. Any thoughts before we close?